In Luke chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8, we find these remarkably encouraging words. "And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." My friends, the Bible tells about many remarkable and miraculous births, but none as remarkable or as miraculous as that of Jesus of Nazareth. When I think of remarkable births in the Bible, I think, for example, of the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, who was born to parents nearly 100 years old, and to a mother, Sarah, who had never had a child. She had a barren womb. I think of the birth of Samson to the wife of Manoah, also to a woman with a barren womb. I think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. As she goes to the temple, as close as a woman is allowed to go, puts her hand upon a pillar, leans her head over on her hand, and prays a very simple prayer and says, Oh, dear God, bless my barren womb. A few months later, she's pregnant. She returns to the temple in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and she sings a glorious song of praise to God for blessing her womb, a song which later serves as the model for the song that Mary sang when she conceived the Christ child. Yes, the birth of Samuel from Hannah, the man who became the great prophet of Israel. So many, many remarkable births recorded in the Bible. Isaac, Samson, Samuel. In the New Testament, there's the birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah the priest, the man who was struck dumb when he laughed at the idea that his wife could conceive. She also was barren and advanced in years. But with God, nothing is impossible. He touched her womb and she conceived. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. You know, there's also a lot of amazing births in history since Bible days. I think, for example, of the Dionne quintuplets in the 1930s, or the Stanek sextuplets in 1973 in Colorado. Perhaps the most amazing of all the modern day births since perhaps biblical times themselves is the birth of Louise Brown, 5 pounds, 12 ounces. Born to John and Leslie Brown in Lancashire, England on July the 25th, 1978. The first baby ever conceived outside the human body. The first of what has come to be known as test tube babies. Yes, history attests to barren wombs made fertile. History attests to amazing multiple births. History attests to conception outside the womb. But folks, none of these births, none of them, is as amazing, as miraculous, as stupendous as the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. The birth proclaimed to the shepherds of Bethlehem by the angels of God so many years ago. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth is the most unique birth in all the recorded history. For the Bible tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes, he was born of a woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. And you know something? Satan hates that fact. Satan hates the virgin birth. He hates it with a passion. He hates it because it attests to the divinity of Jesus. And Satan is determined to do everything possible to convince the world that Jesus was just a man and was not divine, that he was not the divine Son of God. Remember the musical, Jesus Christ Superstar? Do you remember the song that Mary Magdalene sang in that musical? Over and over she sang the words, He's a man. Just a man. He's a man. Just a man. The world hailed that play. Many professing Christians hailed that play. Said it was the greatest Broadway musical in history. And yet it was simply a deceptive, artistic presentation by Satan to convince people that Jesus really was not who he said he was, and that Jesus certainly was not born of a virgin. And so Satan has attacked the fact of the virgin birth ever since its proclamation. The virgin birth is a childish myth, say the philosophers and the scientists. It's a cruel hoax, say the Jewish leaders. It's a non-essential legend, say the Christian theologians of the liberal churches. Satan's attacks have proved very successful. Today, the virgin birth is flagrantly denied and cast in ridicule by the learned professors of most Christian seminaries. For example, the latest survey of Protestant seminaries shows that only 56% of the students in seminary today believe in the virgin birth, and many of those will cease believing before they graduate. The 44% who deny the virgin birth stated that Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, that he was born of an illicit love affair between Mary and a Roman soldier, or Mary and a Greek merchant, or they said they just didn't know how Jesus was born. Now, folks, these are students who are studying for the ministry. These are people in seminaries today. And I want to tell you something. They're only reflecting the views of their professors. This ambivalence about the origin of Jesus is nothing new. In the time of Jesus, his origin was a matter of ambivalence and much speculation. Let me show you some examples of this in Scripture, and I hope you have your Bibles and can turn along and read with me. Turn over to John chapter 7. And look there at verse 25, and you will see an example of the people of his time speculating about the origin of Jesus. John 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Speaking of Jesus. "And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Yet we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying, look, we know from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ is going to have a supernatural origin. No one will know where he comes from. So this man Jesus could not be the Christ because we know where he came from. The implication here is that he had been human born, that he had had human parents. And since they knew where he came from, at least they thought they knew, then they felt like he could not be the Messiah. Let me show you another example. Turn over to John chapter 6 and look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which comes down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You see the point there? Here they're saying point blank, "We know where you came from, Jesus. You were born of Joseph and Mary. We know your father. We know your mother. You couldn't be the Messiah because you have been natural born. And we know the Messiah will come from heaven." Turn over to John chapter 8 and look there at verse 41. And you will see another example of this ambivalence about the origin of Jesus. Here Jesus is sparring with the scribes and the Pharisees as they're trying to trick him in one way or another. And in John 8 and verse 41, they finally cry out and say to him, "We were not born of fornication." That's just simply another way of saying that he was born of fornication. They're saying, "We were not born of fornication like you, Jesus." So some of them had the idea, or at least spread the rumor, that Jesus was an illegitimate child, a rumor that continued to be spread by the Jews after the crucifixion of Christ, and a rumor that was even written down in some of the Jewish papers, such as the Talmud. But they said, "You were born of fornication." It's interesting that this chapter 8 of John begins with Jesus coming to the rescue of the woman caught in adultery. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." But he stops the crowd from stoning her to death. It could very well be that that particular event is what caused them to think, well, you know, he was probably born of a harlot, born of a prostitute. That's why he's trying to protect these prostitutes. And so in verse 41, they imply that he is the child of fornication. Then again in John 8 and verse 48, John 8, 48, again they make a slur at his origin. Look what it says. The Jews answered him and said, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Now I tell you, folks, there was hardly anything worse than a Jew that a Jew could say about you than to say that you were a Samaritan. A Samaritan meant you were a half-breed. A Samaritan meant you had a Jewish mother, but that you had a Greek or a Roman or someone like that as a father. You were a half-breed Jew. So you can see that even in Jesus' time, There was great ambivalence as to his origin, some thinking that he was a half-breed Samaritan, some thinking that he was the son of Mary and Joseph, most thinking, of course, that he was of some sort of human origin, even though they did not know what human origin, perhaps the son of a prostitute. Jesus himself clearly revealed the reason for all this ambivalence. You see, there's a reason that people did not understand who Jesus was and where he came from. And Jesus told us why there was this ambivalence. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 16, in the passage that records Peter's great confession of Jesus as the Son of God. So turn over to Matthew 16 for a moment and look there at verse 13, and you will see that Jesus explains here why there was so much ambivalence about who he was and where he came from. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." You see, there was this great ambivalence about who Jesus was. Verse 15, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, folks, that's a very, very important statement there. Let's read it again. Verse 17. Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, listen carefully, folks. The only way that anyone will ever come to know the deity of Jesus is by a divine revelatory act of God. Man will never come to this knowledge through philosophy, through theology, through science, through rationality, through logic. It must be revealed through the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying right here. When Peter confessed Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus turned and said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but by Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. My Father who is in heaven is the one who has revealed it to you." And I think that Jesus is saying here that no one will ever come to an understanding of who he is and where he came from by their own logic, their own rationality, by their own wisdom, by the wisdom of the world. It will come only through revelation knowledge supplied by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Man, through his own knowledge, will conclude that Jesus was a great scholar, that he was a great teacher, that he was a great prophet, that he was a marvelous leader, or whatever. But man, by his own knowledge, will miss the central fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And therefore, man, operating in the flesh, will always deny the virgin birth. Because, listen, folks, listen carefully. The virgin birth and the deity of Jesus are absolutely inseparable. There is no way I can emphasize that strongly enough. And that's why I get very upset when I hear professing Christians denying the virgin birth or saying it's a non-essential doctrine. Let me say it again. The virgin birth and the deity of Jesus are absolutely inseparable. If Jesus was divine, he was born of a virgin. If Jesus is God, he must be born of God. He cannot be born of human parents. Do you see that? The virgin birth is not some irrelevant doctrine that you can believe in if you want to or discard if you want to. It is central to the gospel. Because there is no gospel, there is no good news, unless Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus was not who he said he was if he was born of human parents. For Jesus to be God in the flesh, he must be born of God. And therefore, I say to you point blank, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. For you see, without the virgin birth, Jesus is just another man born with the same flawed sin nature that we have inherited by all of us from Adam. And if Jesus is just another man, then you and I have no hope whatsoever. Do you hear me? No hope whatsoever. Let me say it again. The deity of Jesus and the virgin birth are absolutely inseparable. Turn over for a moment to Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you something over here in this marvelous chapter, Luke 1. Before I start reading, let me remind you of something. Luke gives us more information about the virgin birth than all the rest of the Gospels combined. Did you know that? Let me say it again. There is more information about the virgin birth in the Gospel of Luke than all the other Gospels combined. And I want to tell you something, folks. I don't think that's any accident. Because Luke was a physician. That's right. He was a medical doctor. A man of science. And I believe that God used Luke on purpose to give us the story of the virgin birth so that no one could rightfully dismiss the story as the mythical imaginings of an ignorant and superstitious people. We have in Luke the testimony of a medical doctor, a man who knows how babies are conceived, who knows how babies develop, who knows how babies are born. This is not the meanderings of some superstitious fool. This is a medical doctor writing this, folks. I think God has a great sense of humor here, that he would call a medical doctor to write more about the virgin birth than all the rest of the authors put together. Well, let's see what this medical doctor has to say. Let's start reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, that's a marvelous passage telling about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and informing her that she would be the mother of the Christ child. There are several points that I want to pull from just those verses I've just read. First of all, something that may come as a shock to some of you is that this passage indicates that Mary was probably a very, very young woman. She was probably only about 13 or 14 years old when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. Now, the reason I say that is because we know a whole lot about Jewish marriage practices in the first century. And we know that the normal age for a young woman to be betrothed, as they put it, to a man was 13 or 14 years of age. And there is no indication here that Mary was any different from the norm. So she was probably a very young girl in her early to mid-teens at the age of marriage in that day and time. She was also technically married because she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, you have to understand what betrothal means. It was a form of engagement, very different, though, from what we have today. Today, people may become engaged and decide not to marry. But in that day and time, to be betrothed meant, really, that you were married. But it meant that the marriage had not been consummated. To be betrothed means a marriage contract had been drawn up, a marriage contract had been agreed upon, a marriage contract had actually been signed, and they were technically married. But the betrothal period was a waiting period that lasted from 9 months to a year before the marriage was consummated. During that time, the husband prepared a home for him and his wife, usually an additional bedroom on his father's house. And during that time, 9 months to a year, the wife proved her faithfulness by waiting on her husband and, of course, waiting more than 9 months, showing him that she had not been unfaithful and become pregnant by another man. There was no such thing as shotgun weddings in the first century. Now, during this betrothal period, when a woman was technically married and yet the marriage had not yet been consummated, during this important period of time, this waiting time, if a woman became pregnant, it was a very, very serious matter. For example, if a woman became pregnant during this betrothal time and her husband decided to denounce her, he could have her put to death. That was within his legal rights to not only denounce her publicly but have her stoned to death if he reported her to the officials. If he decided not to report her to the officials and decided to handle the thing privately, he would simply divorce her and put her away. But either way, it meant humiliation and embarrassment. One way led to death, the other to total humiliation as she was divorced. So, my friends, the announcement of Gabriel to this young woman was not something to be taken lightly. It was not considered instant good news. Mary knew the laws of that time. Mary knew how serious it was to become pregnant during that betrothal period. That's the reason she didn't leap with joy the moment that Gabriel told her that she was going to conceive. She was no naive young woman either. She knew what caused babies. She knew how babies came. Look at her response to what the angel says in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. She says, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" She knew what it took to have a baby. She knew the consequences of being pregnant in her situation. This was a serious matter that Mary was responding to. It's a wonder she didn't have a nervous breakdown on the spot. Now I want you to notice the response of the angel in verse 35. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, will be called the Son of God." Wow. You talk about something to bowl someone over. The angel says to Mary, "Well, Mary, don't worry about the fact that you've never known a man, because this child is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this child is going to be the Son of God. This child is going to be holy." Now, everything that the angel has just said to Mary, I think it's interesting to note, is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Let me tell you something, folks. The concept of the virgin birth was not a Johnny-come-lately concept that the disciples of Jesus dreamed up long after he was dead. Oh, no. The concept of the virgin birth is firmly planted in Old Testament biblical prophecy. Jesus had to be born of a virgin because the Old Testament prophets prophesied that he would be. And if he was to be the Messiah, the true Son of God, he had to fulfill those prophecies. Let me show you three of the prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly show that Jesus would be born in a supernatural way. The first one is in Genesis 3, verse 15, which incidentally happens to be the very first prophecy in the Word of God. A prophecy given by God to Adam and Eve and Satan in the Garden of Eden shortly after the fall of man. Genesis 3, verse 15. God said, speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity," that's strife, "between you and the woman." Isn't that strange? And he goes on, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, folks, that's a prophecy that really demands a lot of meditation and careful study. It is a prophecy about the virgin birth. Let me show it to you. God speaks to Satan. He says, "I'm going to put strife between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Well, you see, women don't have seed. The man has the seed. There is only one man in all of history who has ever been born of the seed of woman, and that is the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here is a prophecy of the virgin birth, that a man will come born of the seed of woman, who will be at war with Satan and his seed. And then in verse 15 he says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, Satan will inflict upon the seed of woman a non-lethal wound. Satan will bruise the heel. That's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the seed of woman will inflict upon Satan a fatal wound, because the seed of woman will bruise the head of Satan. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here in Genesis 3, verse 15, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have a prophecy that the salvation will come through the seed of woman, that the Messiah will be born supernaturally in a non-natural way. Now, the second of these prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament about the supernatural birth of the Messiah is one even clearer than that. In Isaiah chapter 7, and verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophet Isaiah says to the king of Judah, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. It's interesting, the context of this particular prophecy. The city was surrounded by enemies. It was about to fall. The king was concerned. Isaiah went to the king and said, "Ask for a sign, and I will show you that God is going to preserve the city." The king said, "I'm not going to ask for a sign. Who am I to test God?" Isaiah said, "I will give you a sign." He said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, and this will be the sign that your city will not fall." Now, the whole context, if you keep reading on here, is that some young woman there and then conceived and bore a child, and the child's name was called Emmanuel, and this was the sign to the king that the city would not fall. You see, nearly all prophecy has an immediate prefillment before it has an ultimate fulfillment. And the word that is used here in the Hebrew is a word that could be translated either virgin or young woman. When the Revised Standard Version, which I just read from, came out with the term young woman, many people nearly had apoplexy and decided that these men were tampering with the Word of God. But really, the word can be translated either way there. And probably the best translation is young woman, because there was an immediate prefillment. There was a young woman who did conceive and did bear a child, and his name was Emmanuel, and that was the sign to the king. But later on, Matthew, hundreds of years later, writing the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 23, reaches back by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes this particular verse and quotes it as follows. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew reaches back, grabs this particular verse, brings it to the present, translates it into the Greek, and uses a Greek word that can only mean virgin, and says the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is to be found in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. An ambiguous word being used in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, when Matthew brings the verse forward and puts it into the Greek, he uses a word that can only be translated virgin. So the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, is in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, attested to by Matthew in chapter 1, verse 23. The third prophecy, which the Old Testament contains regarding the virgin birth, is one that is more ambiguous in nature. It is found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. Jeremiah 31, verse 22. It says, "The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." Now that's a rather enigmatic statement. Let me read it again. "The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." But the interesting thing about this particular verse is that we know from the Talmud that the Old Testament rabbis, as well as those into the New Testament period itself, always interpreted this verse to mean that the Messiah would have a miraculous birth. As one of the rabbis put it, this verse means that the Messiah will have no earthly father. Or, as another one put it, this means that the Messiah's conception will be like the dew of the Lord upon a woman. So although the verse is ambiguous, the Jews themselves always interpreted to mean that it referred to the Messiah, and that the Messiah would have a supernatural origin like the dew of the Lord upon a woman. So I think that when you look at Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, and Jeremiah 31:22, you can see that the Old Testament clearly pointed to the virgin birth. It was not a Johnny-come-lately idea dreamed up by the disciples of Jesus long after his birth, as many people claim today, and tragically, as many professing liberal Christians claim today. I think the record of Luke records not only the fulfillment of that prophecy, but I think the record of Luke records the confirmation of the prophecy. In other words, what I'm saying is that Luke not only records the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies and the virgin birth of Jesus, but I think the record of Luke also confirms beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth really was a virgin birth. Let me show you the evidence. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 36, where we left off a few moments ago. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Now remember, Zechariah was a priest. "And she goes to visit Elizabeth, who's a kinsman. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb," in Elizabeth's womb. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Now that's Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39. And in those few verses is a lot of evidence that the virgin birth really was a virgin birth. Let's look at the evidence for a moment. There's confirmation all through these verses. For example, the innocence of Mary is confirmed by the fact that her first action was to run to a relative to share the good news. Have you ever stopped to think about that? How many unwed, pregnant girls have you ever known who behaved in that manner, whose very first thought was to run to a relative and share the news? I mean, that would have been the last thought of most unwed, pregnant girls. Fear of condemnation and judgment, covered with humiliation and shame. The first thing an unwed, pregnant girl usually thinks about is, should I have an abortion or not? What should I do with this baby? But the last thing they would think about normally would be to run to a relative and share the news, realizing that the relative would probably blab it to everyone else. I think the innocence of Mary is confirmed by the fact that her very first thought was to run and share the good news with a relative. I think her innocence is confirmed by the fact that she chose a priestly family to share the news with. Now listen, folks, it's one thing to share it with a relative. It's another thing to share it with a priestly family. Because you see, if Mary had been pregnant by fornication, it would have been Zechariah's responsibility to report her, have her tried, and stoned to death. And Mary knew that. Yet she went running to a priestly family. I think her innocence is confirmed by the reaction of Elizabeth. Look at the reaction of Elizabeth. She cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And she said this only after Mary had greeted her. Mary just walked in and said, "Hello, Elizabeth," and Elizabeth was overcome with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave Elizabeth supernatural knowledge. Elizabeth knew through the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary had conceived the Christ child, and immediately Elizabeth cried out and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That's confirmation not only of Mary's innocence, but it's a wonderful and beautiful way in which God begins to confirm to Mary that the angel's message was really true. See, he's trying to put Mary's mind at ease too, and confirm to her that what Gabriel had told her was really true. So the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, and Elizabeth speaks words of knowledge. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." I think her innocence is confirmed by the reaction of John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth. Did you notice that? That when Mary came into the presence of Elizabeth, that John the Baptist leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. Man, he just started kicking with joy. He was in the presence of the Christ child. Something you might keep in mind with respect to the modern debate on abortion. That here is a child in the womb who recognizes that he's in the presence of the Christ child who's also in the womb, and he leaps with joy in the womb. Again, confirmation of Mary's innocence and confirmation to Mary, too, that what the angel had told her was really true. And then Matthew gives us some more information that I think is interesting along this line. Matthew tells us that her innocence, as far as Joseph was concerned, was confirmed by his reaction to the news. After all, you would expect that when Joseph heard that his betrothed was pregnant, that he would be extremely upset and ready to have her stoned to death, or at least to divorce her. But listen to what was his reaction. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Now you may say, well, how does that confirm anything? It confirms the fact that Joseph had not had sexual relations with Mary. He loved Mary with all of his heart. He didn't want Mary stoned to death. He didn't even want her publicly humiliated. He loved her. But she was pregnant. And so therefore, he couldn't marry her because he knew it was not his child. So he resolved that he would just put her away quietly. I think her innocence is further confirmed to Joseph by an angel. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. "But as Joseph considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So we have an angel now appearing to Joseph and confirming to Joseph that the child is not of human origin, that the child is of the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph is to remain faithful and loyal and loving toward his wife, that there is no reason whatsoever for him to put the wife away. And again, this would be confirmation to Mary that she truly has conceived the Christ child. And finally, I think her innocence is confirmed by the song of joy which Mary sang when Elizabeth confirmed the angel's message. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment and let's look at that song. Folks, here we have one of the most beautiful songs in all of the Word of God. In other words, as soon as Elizabeth confirmed that Mary had truly conceived the Christ child, Mary's reaction was to sing a song of praise to God. Look at it. Luke 1 verse 46. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You know, I'd love to hear her sing this. I'm hoping that in eternity we're going to get instant video replays of some of the great events of history. And this is one I want to see. I want to hear Mary sing this marvelous song. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." I mean, he has exalted me, and I'm nothing. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is the name of God. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their throngs and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." What a beautiful, marvelous song of praise to God. Let me ask you something. What unwed, pregnant girl has ever behaved in this manner? Run to a relative. Run to a priestly family. Have it confirmed by the relative speaking a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge, having it confirmed by the baby leaping in her womb. And then having the young woman sing a song of praise to God. Do unwed pregnant girls who are covered with guilt and shame go out and dance around in front of their relatives and sing songs of praise to God? No, 1,000 times no. Everything that's stated here attests to the innocence, to the virginity of Mary. The behavior of Mary is the behavior of innocence. The evidence of the virgin birth which Dr. Luke presents is absolutely overwhelming, folks. And yet, when you look at all of it, it does not prove the virgin birth. The virgin birth, like the deity of Jesus and the fact of his resurrection, must ultimately be accepted by faith through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But it's faith based upon facts. Faith based upon logic. Yet, ultimately, there must be a leap of faith. Ultimately, the person must say, based upon this evidence, I'm going to take the leap of faith, and I'm going to believe that God really did create the universe, that Jesus really was the Son of God, that Jesus really was resurrected, that Jesus really was born of a virgin. I want to warn you about something. Never, never, never allow Satan to convince you that the virgin birth is irrelevant. The virgin birth, as I said at the beginning, is essential to the deity of Jesus Christ. And the deity of Jesus is essential if his death had any meaning whatsoever. Let me show you this in Scripture. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and look there at verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts." Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that at the proper time, God sent His Son born of woman. That is a reference to the virgin birth. Not born of man and woman, but born of woman. To redeem those who were under the law. Here, Paul ties the virgin birth of Jesus to His divinity. And he asserts that because Jesus was divine, his blood can redeem us, and we can become the adopted children of God. Let me say it again. Don't ever allow Satan to convince you that the virgin birth is irrelevant. The virgin birth is essential to the deity of Jesus, and the deity of Jesus is essential if his death had any meaning at all. The virgin birth. Fact or fiction? The world screams it is impossible. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "With God, nothing is impossible." What the world so desperately needs today is the simple childlike faith of Mary, when she said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to the Lord's word." And the world desperately needs to hear the message of the song of Mary, a message of revolutionary renewal through Jesus Christ, a moral revolution. As Mary sings, "He has scattered the proud in heart." A social revolution. As Mary sings, "He has cast down the mighty and exalted the humble." An economic revolution. As Mary sings, "He has filled the hungry and sent the rich away." A personal revolution. As Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, for He has been mindful of His lowly servant." And finally, a great and majestic spiritual revolution. As Mary sings, "Henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." One final thought before we close. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, and I want to remind you of some words that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. I call these the unfulfilled promises of Christmas. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Gabriel says, "Behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There are a lot of promises here. Some have been fulfilled. Some have not. Look at the first promise. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." That promise was fulfilled. "You shall call his name Jesus." That promise was fulfilled. "He will be great." That promise was fulfilled. All of history is dated from him. And number four, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." And truly he was and is to this day. But folks, there are three more promises that Gabriel made to Mary that have not been fulfilled. The fifth promise that is unfulfilled is the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. The sixth promise that is unfulfilled is that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The seventh promise that is unfulfilled is that of his kingdom there will be no end. I call those three the unfulfilled promises of Christmas. And I hope that every Christmas from now on, you will think of those three promises. That someday, they will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns, not as a suffering lamb, but as a conquering lion, to sit on the throne of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, for he shall reign forever and ever over the new earth and over us in our glorified bodies. The unfulfilled promises of Christmas can be fulfilled in one prayer. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and fulfill these marvelous promises that are yet to be fulfilled.